please turn in your copy of the scriptures to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 45. I'm not sure if the 34 verses there in chapter 44 will be enough to fill our time, to fill my time this morning. So let me add a few more verses from Genesis chapter 45. Actually, you must anticipate that for the unity of discourse, for the flow of thought, we need to pick up a few verses here in 45, beginning at verse 1. Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood before him, and he cried out, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Does my father still live?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. And Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come near to me." So they came near. Then he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." Well, let's draw near to our God. Father in heaven, as by your Spirit you have breathed out this word, so by your Spirit make this word to come alive to all of us. We pray that you'd bring before our own minds something of our own sins, the things that we are ashamed of in our past. And we thank you that what is rehearsed before us here is the reality of forgiveness, the reality of a true repentance that turns away from sin, the reality of a substitutionary, self-sacrificing, where one individual is willing to take on the punishment of another, that another may go free. We ask our God that as these spiritual realities lie on the surface of our text, that you would be pleased to come and help us to profit from your holy word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We are looking this morning and this evening at something of the life of Joseph. And there are many sermons that I did on the life of Joseph some 12, 13 years ago. And so in order to find where we are, we want to give a little bit of an overview of the life of Joseph. And if Abraham lived 2,000 years before Christ, then Joseph fits in there with his birth at a little before 1700 B.C. And one has illustrated something of the ups and the downs of Joseph's life. He is up when he has a coat of many colors that marks him out as his father's choice for firstborn. But then he will hear his brothers speak of murdering him, and they will in fact sell him to the Midianites. He, in the kindness of God, will work his way up to being Potiphar's household manager, and then he will be imprisoned as the repayment for his being pure and not becoming entangled with Potiphar's wife. We find him then rising to the point of being the prison manager, having been Potiphar's household manager before, then another drop down with the ongoing imprisonment as the baker and the other man forget to relay the message of him as one who reveals dreams. And if we were to look in a survey fashion at the life of Joseph, which covers a very notable amount of material there in the book of Genesis. We've got the corruption of his family, his brothers selling him into slavery, and the family sins with the Canaanites. Here, Genesis 38 is largely about Judah that goes away from his family and becomes entangled with a pagan friend and with a pagan wife. And what comes out of that is that God will strike dead his two sons because they are so wicked. We don't really expect anything to come out of Judah. And then we have the exaltation of Joseph, but notice that the exaltation comes with a number of tests, a number of real severe trials. Test with the Egyptian woman, the Egyptian society, with Pharaoh's dreams, and it leads to his exaltation over Joseph. But where we are this morning with Genesis chapter 44 and Genesis chapter 45 at its beginning, we find that we're in that period of the brothers' second journey to Egypt, and they have been required in this time to bring their younger brother Benjamin along with them, supposedly to prove that they are not spies. And one of the things that I think will help us in understanding something of the family dynamics would be simply to remember that there is one man and essentially four wives. Though, to Jacob, he probably regarded Rachel as his true wife, maybe his only wife. It is from her that Joseph and Benjamin are going to appear, and that coat of many colors is connected with the fact that Joseph is the oldest son, the firstborn of his true wife, Rachel. No matter that Leah has already borne many other sons, and the firstborn is actually Reuben off to the side as coming from this woman. We remind ourselves of the ups and the downs. If you can see the 17 years of age at the bottom of the chart here when he was sold into slavery, it's going to be 13 years before God puts him on the elevator and takes him out of the dungeon up to be the prime minister of Egypt. And as we look at something of the travels, there are these Midianites that come from onto the Arabian Peninsula, come up. Joseph has traveled to find his brothers at Dothan in the north. He's sold into slavery and taken down there to Egypt, and his father has bought the lie of the brothers that he was torn by a wild beast, and all that is left of him is this multicolored coat marking him out as the firstborn with blood all over it. Well, as we come to our passage this morning, I think I've already covered this material sufficient for us to dive into our study. So notice with me what we have in our passage before us is something of Joseph testing his brothers. And if we become a little uncomfortable with the procedure of his testing, let me remind you that there was a woman of Canaan who comes to the Lord Jesus and asks that he would heal her daughter who was severely demon-possessed. And Jesus responds in a test. He responds to her saying, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Is seeking to see how deep her faith is. And she responds with that line, "Yes, Lord, but even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from the master's table." We will remember that Solomon is one who, when those women, two of them, both claiming that their live baby belongs to this one, no, it belongs to that one, then he brings his sword out, apparently to divide the living baby in half and give a portion of it to each. And all of that, well, not with any intent to do it, but to test the women and to find out what is really in the heart. And Joseph, from our passage we see, has devised a way that he is going to test what is really going on. He is interested to know if the words of remorse that he has overheard from them are true, whether or not they will do to the younger son of Rachel what they did to the older son of Rachel. Are they still envious and murderously cruel to a sibling? Are they still hateful because of favor that was shown to Benjamin and to Joseph because they were the offspring of the true wife of Jacob? You remember how Jacob was tricked into taking Laban's daughter, Leah, the older, instead of the one that he thought he had agreed for. Now, Joseph is one who receives direct revelation. And so the Lord Jesus, Solomon, and Joseph can come up with these particular plans where they're actually laying out something, where they're giving a part of the truth, but certainly not the whole truth. And I'm not necessarily recommending that part of Joseph to you. If you are a recipient of divine revelation, then I give you liberty to go ahead and do that kind of test. However, all of us will be facing situations in life where we are wondering whether that individual who has wronged us is really true and sincere in their words. And though we may not go to his methodology, yet nonetheless it concerns all of us to look to see if words and actions and heart all fit together when someone has said, "Yes, I am sorry for what I have done." Now, notice with me Roman numeral 1. Joseph's clever scheme, his clever plan that is kept secret. His clever scheme, verses 1 through 16. And notice the formation of the plot is here in verse 5. The parties forming this plot are Joseph and his steward, his number one man, his number one assistant. And Joseph gives very detailed directions in this. Joseph gives even the words that the steward is to say in the accusation. He gives the words to the steward as to what he is to say regarding the sentence. And then notice the particulars informing the plot. There are these full sacks. The returned money is in their sacks. The silver cup is put into Benjamin's sack. And just a little bit about this special silver cup. There was a kind of divination or a kind of finding out the message from darker angelic beings, we might say. And in this, there would be small pieces of gold or silver together with precious stones marked with strange figures and signs, and they were thrown into the vessel. And based on the arrangement, these diviners would be able to determine what is going on around them. Joseph, in my understanding, was not stooping to this. He was a Christian. He was one who was a loyal servant of Jehovah. He, even as a 17-year-old, had this in common with Jacob, his patriarch father. He was a believer in the one and living and true God. But in this scheme, In this plan in which he is testing them out, he is letting them certainly think that he is truly an Egyptian who would stoop to this kind of methodology. Sometimes the goblet was filled with pure water. And then, as it sits there and reflects, they would look at the changing of the shadows and supposedly see something that helps them to know the future. There's been the early morning departure and then the speedy pursuit where the steward goes out and gets them. There's the general charge in the latter part of verse 4. After all of this kindness, you are returning evil for good. But notice with me, most importantly here, the purposes in forming this plot. The immediate purpose is to bring Benjamin back to Joseph, back to the prime minister of Israel, looking very much like a thief. But the ultimate purpose is to test his brothers. Can they callously witness the exile and the enslavement of Benjamin as they did to Joseph, his full brother, 22 years earlier? He has heard them in chapter 42 speak of their remorse, to speak of the situation that they are in as a consequence now of what they did to their brother 22 years before. How much have they really changed? That's what Joseph wants to know. So there we have something of the formation of the plot. And now, secondly, B, in verses 6 through 12, the execution of the plot. The steward plants the money as he's directed. He overtakes them, and he abruptly charges them with their crime. Then in verses 7 through 9, as we might expect, the 11 brothers boldly insist their innocence. Why does my Lord say these words? Far be it from us that your servants should do such a thing. Look, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan the money which we found in the mouth of our sacks. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? With whomever of your servants it is found, let him die, and we also will be my Lord's slaves. They are so confident of their combined innocence. They are so confident that none of them would dare to do anything to stir up the ire of the prime minister of Egypt, this guy who's already accused them of being spies. They're not going to do that. They are confident that they're clear. They even offer the sentence of death to the thief. Further, the steward tempers the punishment. Okay, you want him killed? I don't need him killed. I just need him to be a slave, and I don't need all of you. I just need the one who is the thief. And then the steward searches for this diviner's cup. And interestingly, the brothers assist in this, pulling their bags down, opening up their sacks, saying, we are so confident of our innocence, we'll help in the process. Look here. And in the end, it is found in Benjamin's possession. And now come with me, thirdly, to see the result of the plot. The result of the plot, of the plan of Joseph, is their great grief. Listen to Candlish, our brother in the faith. The brothers are startled and stunned. What can all this mean? What new and overwhelming evidence is this of their old sin finding them out? Is it a reality that has befallen them, or a horrible dream that haunts them? It cannot be that Benjamin, their best and fairest, has committed such a crime, that he has responded to the singular favor the strange governor showed him by such ingratitude, that he has stained his young hands with sudden baseness. There is some dark mystery about the matter. God is dealing with them terribly in their wrath. That's the first result, their grief. Now notice their return to Joseph. It's in the latter part of verse 13. And here our evangelical brother Kyle tells us, "And the goblet was found in Benjamin's sack. With anguish and alarm at this new calamity, they tore their clothes, loaded their donkeys again, and returned to the city." It would now be seen how they felt in their inmost hearts towards their father's favorite, who had been so distinguished by the great man of Egypt, whether now, as formerly, they were capable of giving up their brother and bringing their elderly father with sorrow to the grave, whether they were ready with an unenvying, self-sacrificing love to give up their own liberty and lives for Benjamin, and they stood this test. We need to remember that after that first visit, when they come to Joseph's house, they're all put in their place according to their birth order. And Benjamin is shown honor by being given five times as much food as anyone else. How do you like it when this son of Rachel is shown honor? Can you guys tolerate that? Can you get your food down in that kind of a setting? There is their prostration before Joseph in verse 14. There is their confrontation with Joseph, where Joseph, though he did not actually practice this divination, is saying, don't you recognize I've got these supernatural powers to know what is going on? What is happening here is the fulfillment of that dream a long, long time ago, where these sheaves bowed down to his sheaf, where the stars bowed down to Joseph in those dreams. But then notice their solidarity with Benjamin in verse 16. Their respect comes out. Lord, they acknowledge their sin with the word iniquity there in verse 16. They plainly know their earlier sin. We're in Genesis 42:21 on the earlier visit. Then they said to one another, "We are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us." But notice God's involvement in all of this. God is testing them. God has changed them. And he's making that to become evident. Matthew Henry comments, "Even in those afflictions wherein we find ourselves wronged by men, yet we must own that God is righteous and finds out our iniquity." There was a time when there was the Benjamite who was cursing David. David is having to flee from Jerusalem in Absalom's civil war that he has started. And there's that Cushite over on the other hill that is cursing David. And Abishai wants to go over and silence him by separating his head from the rest of his body. And David says, "No. Jehovah has said to him to curse me." Now, what he is saying is not true. But this is a humbling, this is a trial that I need to embrace as coming from our God. But I want to highlight here the solidarity of the 11, of the brothers together. "We are my Lord's slaves." Candlish writes again, "The brothers will not consent to part company with the accused. Whatever danger there may be, or whatever disgrace, they will share it with him. They are truly changed from what they were when they could so cruelly and without a cause sell their father's favorite child. Not even when there seems to be a cause will they give up their father's last comfort now. And what do we learn? D, lessons. We learn the importance of actions in revealing a heart attitude. Why didn't Joseph just ask them if they were sorry for what they had done to Joseph? Well, it's because Joseph, in his spiritual wisdom, though he wants a family reunion, he wants to make sure that their words and the disposition of their heart, that those are together, that there's not a disconnect. There's a whole generation of churchgoers who would say, why bother with their actions? If they say this, just take them at their word. And yet the biblical realism is that by their fruits you will know them. Bring forth fruits worthy of repentance is the message of the Baptist. And Joseph wants to know their present disposition to the young favorite of this elderly father. How sorry are they? How changed are they? It's much easier to say, I've changed and everything is fine, than it is to live out, I have changed. I am sorry for this and I determined that I will not do it again. Remember, it is our Lord Jesus who authorizes us to think in terms, by their fruits you shall know them. This principle has relevance in a number of practical areas. Where a young man or a young woman is interested in potentially marrying a professing believer, and there's something that you want to take at face value. These are the words. But it's altogether legitimate to be asking the question, what is really the disposition of the heart? If we could just open up the chest cavity, and if we could actually get a readout on the spirituality of the heart by looking at that beating, what would we find out? Well, we can't do that. But we can watch how someone lives, how they respond in this situation and the other. And that disposition, those actions as traced back to the heart, will give us some indication of what is in the heart. And Joseph wanted to know the unguarded, the unrehearsed disposition of his brothers. Are they really repentant, or would they leave Benjamin in Egypt at the drop of a hat and run back home and feel like it's no big loss? This is the message of the book of 1 John, isn't it? The message there are these birthmarks of a true conversion to Jesus Christ. Does someone believe the biblical message? Does someone have a love for the brethren, the people of God, that is focused on the people of God? And is there a desire for righteousness? And is there something of that that is genuinely, though not perfectly, lived out? You remember what John says there in 1 John 2. Well, there's the individual who says, I know him, but does not habitually keep his commandments. And John says that such is a liar and the truth is not in him. Joseph has a clever scheme. He wants to discover what is really in their hearts. Roman numeral 2. Benjamin's severe sentence, verse 17, where Joseph says, "Far be it from me that I should do so. The man in whose hand the cup was found, he shall be my slave. And as for you, go up in peace to your father, just like you did 22 years ago with me. Run home to dad and come up with some sort of story." We may look at this sentence and say, A, that it is exceedingly severe, certainly by our standards. Steal a cup and end up a slave for life? Well, it wasn't any old cup. It was supposedly a special cup. But the main thing is that it was the cup that belonged to the prime minister of Joseph, and this is seen as a severe offense. The whole test is calculated to make Benjamin appear on a similar footing as Joseph 22 years before. Now, again, Benjamin is absolutely free from guilt in this, but it's part of the test. B, circumstantially convicted. No one saw Benjamin actually steal the cup and put it into his bag. They couldn't see it because he didn't do it. But this circumstantial evidence is enough for this unusually stern prime minister of Egypt. And we have to remember that ancient Mideastern despots were pretty much a law to themselves. And believe me, this guy who's keeping Egypt from starvation because of his wise plan for those 7 years can pretty much do whatever he wants to do. Thirdly, see, it's absolutely undeserved. The brothers fear God and are not thieves. They're much more advanced in their Christianity, if they had any, 22 years before. But this severe sentence, fourthly, D, was wisely designed. Joseph was sold in slavery at Judah's suggestion 22 years earlier. And now Benjamin has just become a slave for life, and the brothers are free to go. You see the whole design here. You see the plan. Are you going to do this to another brother? They almost have an assurance of a safe journey home. Go on in peace. Go back to your father. This is a test that will reveal what is in the heart of the brothers. We can almost imagine those guys who killed a lamb or a goat and took the blood and put it all over his coat and said, "Well, look at this, Dad. What do you think happened?" They can return without Benjamin and say, "Well, Dad, we are sorry, but we tried. And it's really not our fault. I mean, you couldn't expect us to sit down there in Egypt after we just bought this grain while you and our families are up here in the famine and are going to starve to death. I mean, Dad, don't you see the sense of it? Yeah, we lost one. But look at what we've been able to preserve." Roman numeral 3, Judah's remarkable supplication now in verses 18 through 34. And I need just very quickly to remind you that in Genesis 38, we've got a picture of Judah's depravity. He goes away from his brothers and gets tied in with a pagan by the name of Hira. Then he marries a pagan named Shua, and two sons are struck down for their wickedness. Now, God is saying something in that. And then you remember that one of the wives of those sons that were struck down pretends to be a prostitute, and Judah goes into her. Genesis 38 is one of those chapters that, quite honestly, when I went through the book of Genesis, I skipped it. Because it's a little embarrassing to even read it. But the reason why it's there is to show the depravity of Judah and how there is this wonderful transformation. We're not really expecting that Judah of Genesis 38 to be a spokesman for the brothers. We're not really expecting him to be an other-oriented individual. Listen to what Lawson says regarding these words of Judah here. A more moving oration than ever orator pronounced. Kalish, one of the masterpieces of Hebrew composition, Inglis, without being distinguished either by either brilliant imagination or highly poetic diction, its charm and excellence consist in the power of its psychological truth, easy simplicity, and its affecting pathos, the pity, the compassion that is there. Well, we're looking here at this remarkable supplication, this remarkable intercession on behalf of Benjamin. And we find, first of all, Judah's deferential humility, his respectful humility. Verse 18, "Oh, my Lord, let your servant speak a word in my Lord's hearing, and do not let your anger burn against your servant, for you are even like Pharaoh." Matthew Henry. He addresses himself to Joseph with a great deal of respect and deference, calls him his Lord, himself and his brethren, his servants, begs his patient hearing, and ascribes sovereign authority to him. One whose favor we desire and whose wrath we dread as we dread Pharaoh's wrath. Religion does not destroy good manners. And it is prudence to speak respectfully to those at whose mercy we lie. Titles of honor to those that are entitled to them are not flattering titles. His deferential humility. Secondly, B, his artless simplicity. Now, verses 19 through 26, Judah recalls how Joseph, how the prime minister had pressed them with pointed questions on their earlier visit. He recalls the brothers' explanation why Benjamin can't leave home, how it would tear up the heart of Dad. He recalls Joseph's demand to see the youngest brother and how Jacob and the boys will be talking of a return to Egypt, but they cannot come unless they bring the brother. But then notice thirdly, Judah's unique pathos, his feelings of pity and compassion. Judah here recounts Jacob's wife. Did you see that in verse 27? Here's Jacob speaking. "You know that my wife bore me two sons." And this is Judah, one of the sons of Leah, reflecting on Dad about how Dad speaks of Rachel as my wife. It's interesting that in Genesis 46 in verse 19, we have again the sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife. But in 46:15, these are the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob. Genesis 46:18, these were the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to Leah. And then verse 25 is going to be, these are the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave to Rachel. It's almost as though Rachel is put here in the category of wife, and Leah is kind of on the same level as these handmaidens. They all bore sons, to the point that Kyle, The evangelical commentary can speak of this as Jacob regards Rachel alone as his actual wife. So, given these details, it's going to be all the harder for Judah, from a non-favorite wife, to be interceding in behalf of one who was from the favorite wife. Note to self, don't get involved in polygamy. It always leads to trouble. Sin upon sin. So Judah goes on and he recounts how Jacob was my wife, how Jacob says Rachel was my wife, recounts the torn son, verse 28, recounts Jacob's life being bound to Benjamin. Here, Rachel is the love of his life, and Joseph is the firstborn of her, and he's gone, she's gone, and now Benjamin's the only Rachel thing that I've got left, and he's not going very far from home. Judah recounts his becoming surety for Benjamin. And now notice in verse 33 and 34, fourthly D, Judah's heroic self-sacrifice. Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad, in the place of the lad, as a slave to my Lord, and let the lad go. Let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me? Here is Judah's amazing love for Benjamin, his brother. He is willing to be the substitutionary slave for him who is the younger son of the favored wife. The sublime heroism of this noble act of self-sacrifice on the part of Judah, it is impossible to overestimate. That's what Whitelaw says. Wow. Run that through your mind a couple times. You cannot over-magnify what is going on in Judah's heart. Remember, this is the guy who didn't care about his brothers, who didn't care about true religion, and went off into paganism. Witness Genesis 38, Whitelaw again. In behalf of one whom he knew was preferred to a higher place in his father's affection than himself, Judah was willing to renounce his liberty rather than see his aged parent die of a broken heart. The self-forgetful generosity and nobility of such an action has never been eclipsed and seldom rivaled. After words so exquisitely beautiful and profoundly pathetic, it was impossible for Joseph to doubt that a complete change had passed in his brothers, and in particular Judah, since the day when Judah had eloquently urged that the brothers wickedly consent to sell their brother Joseph into Egypt. But there's here as well Judah's amazing love for Jacob, his father. Now, Leupold, this is one of the manliest, most straightforward speeches ever delivered by any man. For depth of feeling and sincerity of purpose, it stands unexcelled. What makes it most remarkable, however, is the fact that it comes from the lips of one who once was so calloused that he cared nothing about the grief that he caused his father. Calvin, with respect to the grief of his father, it is a sign of no common piety of a son that he wished himself to be put in Benjamin's place and undergo perpetual exile and servitude rather than convey to the miserable old man tidings which would be the cause of his destruction. Judah proves his sincerity by offering himself as a surety in order that he may liberate his brother. E, two practical questions, lessons. Lessons from Judah's remarkable intercession. I ask you, how radical is true conversion? How big of a change takes place in a sinner? Well, here we learn of the power of God in conversion. Genesis 38, Judah's left his family. He's got a pagan friend, a pagan wife, wicked sons who are so wicked that God says, I got to kill them. And then he goes into a prostitute and ends up fathering a son through his dead son's wife. He's the one who in Genesis 37 said, no. We shouldn't kill him when we can make some money off of him. So let's sell him into slavery. And then to keep this hidden from Dad, who all these years has been thinking, my boy is dead. And how are those promises about these stars bowing down and these promises that God gave through dreams that he gave to my son, that the sheaves of his family were going to bow down to, how are these promises ultimately from God? How are those ever going to be fulfilled when Joseph is dead? 22 years, the godly father has been dealing with that. But here's a radical conversion so that in Genesis 44, this wonderful intercessor is pleading in behalf of his brother, who is more of a favorite with Dad than he is. It would take some grace. Number two, by way of practical questions. Does Judah remind you of anyone in his willingness to be a substitute for another? I will suffer in his place. Let him go. As already mentioned in the scripture reading, we get a connection of Judah to Jesus. And we're not altogether surprised to find out in Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10, that the line of Jesus is going to come from Judah. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is a much better intercessor. The Lord Jesus Christ doesn't have any of the sinful baggage that Judah would have. Oh, you're going to be my moral representative when you've done what you've done? As recorded in Genesis 38, bless God that we have a high priest who is altogether sinless and is able to stand in our place and take God's hellish wrath to himself and able to say at the end, let him go. Let him go free. There is no guilt. I have suffered in his place. Fourthly, Joseph's revealing statement. Now the opening verses of chapter 45. Notice Joseph's preparation for his disclosure in verse 1. That was A. He clears the room. He stands alone with his brothers. B. His great emotion. Verse 2. He wept aloud. He gets to see his brothers again, but much more importantly, they have owned their sin and they have been wonderfully transformed by the grace of God. See, his repetition in his disclosure, I am Joseph. Does my father still live? They're stunned. I imagine some of them stopped breathing. And so Joseph has to come a second time in verse 4. I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into slavery. Does that ring a bell now? D, his exemplary kindness and forgiveness. I am Joseph, your brother. He will find out the true disposition of their hearts, and seeing their sincerity, he is done with revenge. He is truly willing to forgive and to do them good. And so it is with Jesus Christ. If you repent of your sin, if you own it as something that is shameful and that you feel like a jerk for having done it, and you look to Jesus Christ for forgiveness, then Jesus will be like Joseph to you. You see how we got two of the brothers pointing to Jesus in the passage. One brother is not going to be enough to exhaust the wonderful traits in the Lord Jesus Christ. In being an intercessor and being the one who is wronged and yet willing to forgive. Take encouragement, those of you who are not yet believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, or you ought to know, that you have wronged Jesus by living for yourself, your profanity, your immorality, your lies are all an indication that you will not have God, you will not have Jesus to rule over you, and you will do just exactly as you please. When you own your sin before Jesus, it's like Jesus comes weeping and embracing and forgiving like Joseph did. The sin is over and it's done. You have owned it. I'm willing to put away my revenge. I put away my punishment that ought to come to you. See the heart of Jesus in Joseph. See the heart of Jesus as expressed in the Father, in Jesus, and the Holy Spirit, in that disposition of the prodigal who has the slightest movement of coming back to make things right, and the Father is on his way to meet him. Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and no longer worthy. That's all I need to hear. Get the robe. Get the ring. Get the sandals, get the fatted calf. You own your sin, and God will wonderfully and abundantly pardon. Let's look to him in faith. Father, we thank you for how Judah gives us a glimpse of our intercessor, the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest. And we thank you that, as noble as the comparison is, the contrast is even greater. The contrast of Judah's prior sins, the fact that our high priest has no deeds, no words, no thoughts to confess before you, his heavenly Father. He is absolutely perfect. And we thank you as well for the picture that we have of forgiveness. We see in Joseph a desire to probe the repentance, to see if it's genuine. But when the indications are of a genuine sorrow and turning from the sin, then there is this large-hearted generosity and forgiveness. We pray, O God, that not only would you forgive us of all of our sins, but so transform us so that we will be willing to forgive those who sin against us and those who are willing to own that sin. Father, give to us something of a self-sacrificing love as found in Judah, and give to us that disposition to forgive and to release and to say of those that we forgive, yes, I will let you go. You are free from the bondage of any guilt. And Father, we would pray that these gospel pictures would be used in the heart and mind of those who are not yet believers. And Father, we know that the devil wants to keep gospel seeds from germinating, from taking root. But we know that you are not only divinely powerful in speaking worlds into existence, but you are also divinely powerful in causing light to shine in the midst of moral darkness. And you are able to make a new creation in Christ Jesus. And we pray that you would do that here this morning. And we pray that you would do that here in this building each night of the week, Monday through Friday. Show your power. Give us delight in working for the advance of your kingdom together. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.